Let's do this. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pick up somewhat where we left off last time. As you know, we are going through the five solas of the Reformation. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Let's read all the way through verse 10. Paul writes this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As I said, we're continuing our look at the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We've covered two of them so far, sola scriptura or scripture alone. And last week we looked at Christ alone. The object of our faith, rather we could say the sole object of our faith by which we're saved is Christ and Him alone. Today we're going to look at the doctrine of sola gratia or grace alone. The question here that we're asking, if you remember from our previous times together, the Reformation sought to answer basically four questions, and the one we're on now is, how can a man be saved? How can a person become right with God? The answer that the Reformers gave was that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the alones are important. It excludes anything being brought upon it. It says that it is only by grace, and it is only through faith, and it is only in Christ that we are saved. Nothing added to that, and certainly nothing can be taken away from it. We looked at this last week, and we saw that in Christ alone are all the benefits of salvation. In Ephesians, just turn over to your left to chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Every spiritual blessing comes to us by virtue of our union with Christ. In Him is the fullness of our salvation. Everything that is good that we have that is salvific comes to us by virtue of our union with Him. We are possessors of all of salvation's benefits through Christ alone. The question that we turn to now is, how can I access the virtues of Christ? Salvation, we see, is in Christ. The Bible repeatedly tells us this over and over again. We find that in Christ alone are all the virtues of salvation. In Christ alone there is forgiveness for all of our sins, and in Christ alone there is a righteousness or a merit imputed to us by which we can stand before God and enter into His eternal kingdom, and He can declare us righteous by faith. Christ covers us in His perfect work so that we can merit eternal life. And so the question is, how do I get it? How do I get at Christ? How do I get at those merits? How do I get at His forgiveness? Another way we could phrase it would be, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to enter into this union with Christ? Now, the sole instrument of salvation is faith alone. And we'll begin to look at that next week. Here what we're going to ask, though, is this question. Is faith my own work? Or is faith a work of God? Is faith and all of salvation a free gift of grace, or do I have to somehow enact my own will in order to believe upon God and thereby merit a work or merit a benefit of salvation? In other words, we could just say this. Does man contribute to his salvation in any way, or is salvation all of grace? And that's the question that we're going to look at today. And this is the question the Reformers are seeking to answer. Is it by grace alone, unmerited favor alone, that we are saved? And that's their answer. Now, the debate centers upon this, and there's a lot that could be said here, but most of it has been said, as I talked about last week in our look at Christ alone. We access the benefits of Christ by grace alone, and we understand that by virtue of how those benefits of Christ are given to us. And we saw that last week. So the debate that we're going to look at today was the primary element of the debate in Luther's time and previous even to Luther, even in our own day. And it's this. Is fallen man capable of contributing? Is fallen man capable of taking part in any aspect of salvation? Or must a work of God precede anything that he does? Now, we looked at the doctrine of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and we saw that in answer to the question that the Reformers asked, where is the authority in the church? Where does it come from? The Reformers' answer was from the Scriptures alone. So we turn ourselves now to the Scriptures today to see what they say about man in his salvation. Now, before we get to the Scriptures, though, I want to frame the debate historically. This isn't something that just happened in Luther's time, and it's just otherwise negligent to church history at all. The debate really begins back with Jesus and the Pharisees. If you remember, as we've looked through the book of Matthew throughout the last couple of years now, we've seen in that study the Pharisees and scribes are continually promoting a view that salvation comes about as a reward for their works. There is something meritorious that they do in order to access the benefits of salvation. The Pharisees and scribes would never deny grace. They would never say that grace is not important. They would never say that grace is not necessary. But they would not say that grace alone is sufficient for our salvation. Paul, in fact, picks up the argument again in the book of Galatians. Just one book to the left in your Bibles there. Keep a thumb in Ephesians. We'll get there hopefully by the end of today. Paul takes on the Judaizers who pick up the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they try to insert it into the Christian gospel. And in Galatians 1, he speaks rather frankly about this. Any idea of a person bringing any work to the issue of salvation is abhorrent to Paul. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, think about this now. Think about what Paul's saying. If I, an apostle, or an angel himself comes down from heaven, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And for emphasis, what does he do? As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul has no tolerance at all for a false gospel. And in fact, as we've talked about, any gospel that brings you into the picture is bad news. Any gospel that says, do this and live, is by virtue of the name gospel, which is just good news, is not good news. We can't do this and live. We can bring nothing to the table. All of our works are like a filthy rag, as we'll see later in Isaiah 64 today. And so we bring nothing to the table in this. This is all purely of grace. And this is Paul's gospel. And look at chapter 3 of Galatians. just beginning there in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's saying to the church, was it you doing something that enabled you to get the Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit in you by doing good things or by hearing through faith? Now, the question is obviously by hearing through faith, right? And he says in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You started out because of a gift of grace of the Holy Spirit in you, and by faith, because of the virtue of regeneration and the gifts of salvation, you believed, and now you're justified before God. Now, Paul's saying you started out in the Spirit, you think you're going to finish by works, but notice the precedent that he sets. You start out by the Spirit. You begin through the work of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You don't start by works of the law. That's a given. Not even the Galatians would deny that. You begin by the power of the Spirit, opening your blind eyes to see Christ and Him crucified. In other words, verse 3 is telling us works contribute nothing to salvation. Not in the beginning, not in the end, not in the middle. It's because it's the Spirit who applies the work of redemption that was given to us by Christ. The Spirit makes us spiritually alive and able to believe and able to repent and thus then able to follow after Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Now, the early church for the first 3 centuries didn't focus on this topic very much at all. If they did, we have no record of it. Perhaps they did, but we don't have a record of it if they did. They were primarily concerned with the person of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, theology proper, as we might call it. It was late in the 4th century and then into the early and mid 5th century that the controversy really begins in earnest here. And the controversy is this. Is fallen man capable of having faith on his own? Or is it a work of grace by which he has faith? Now, this begins because of the writings of a guy by the name of, Augustine or Augustine. You can pronounce it however you like. In heaven, he'll tell us which one. Augustine is how I'm going to pronounce it. Is a, as many of you probably know, a monumental figure in the history of the church. He contributed an immense amount of theological work on all kinds of topics, from creation all the way to eschatology. His most memorable work, though, was not a theological work in the sense of a systematic theological work. It was a work he did, or a series, rather, of works he did entitled Confessions. It was basically Augustine's testimony and discussion of his life as a Christian prior to being a Christian, his conversion, and how he was sanctified. And it was given in the way of a prayer to God. It's a long prayer detailing his life and his conversion and his walk with the Lord. Now, in Confessions, Augustine had a phrase that he frequently says. I don't know how many times he says it, but he says it often. Give what thou commandest and command what thou willest. Give what thou commandest and command what thou willest. In other words, Augustine, in his writing, if you ever get the chance to read Confessions, which I suggest you do, it's a great work. He understood that apart from God's grace, he could do nothing good at all. And therefore he says, give what thou commands. Give me the ability to do your will and then command me to do your will. But if you don't give me the ability, I can't do your will. In other words, Augustine was firmly rooted in this fact that he had to have grace prior to doing any good work in the sight of God. Apart from grace, he can't do any good thing. And that's really the thesis of his entire Confessions. Augustine really did believe in grace alone. Due to his own fallen and sinful nature, which he details throughout his stories in Confessions, he decides that he has a will that by virtue of its fallenness in Adam, is bound to sin and death. His will and his desires are only ever sinful. And it is only by God's grace actively intervening in Augustine's life that he could be enabled to obey God and to turn to Christ in faith and then repentance. Give what you command and command what you will. Have you ever, even in your Christian life now, felt, I have no ability to do the right thing, and said, God, please lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. You understand, even as Christians, we're still praying that prayer. How much more, as fallen people, apart from Christ, unregenerate, do we need the grace of God to do any good thing? Now, the outcry against Augustine came from a man by the name of Pelagius, who was a bishop in Rome. Back then, they didn't have printing presses, obviously. And so when you wanted to read a book, you either had to be influential and wealthy, or you went to what they had they called readings. And that was where a guy would just stand up and read a book for like 4 or 5 hours. And that's how you would find out about a book, and you would get the information from it. A guy's reading the book, this bishop's there, by the name of Pelagius. He hears this phrase over and over again in Augustine's Confessions, and he gets angry, throws a fit, and he spearheads this movement that said that salvation wasn't all of grace, but rather salvation begins by virtue of man enacting his own free will to go forth and follow the law of God on his own ability. Carl Truman writes this: the key issue in the debate between Augustine and the Pelagians was freedom. For Pelagius, if Christianity was to be a religion of merit, it was necessary that human beings after the fall be free in the sense that they were ultimately responsible for their own actions. Now we're responsible for our own actions, but what Pelagius is saying is we don't inherit guilt from Adam. It's our own sins that make us guilty, not Adam's. We're not born in Adam. He denied that completely. So he goes forward here. Truman says he saw the Christian life as one in which Christ was a great example, and Christianity largely involved following him as a paradigm for life. This is Pelagianism, and we would recognize it today as the little armbands that say, what would Jesus do? He goes on here. Truman writes, the Pauline notion of Adam and Christ as the archetypes of humanity meant that they were not representative heads for all of humanity, but rather bad and good examples of what human beings should do. So he sees Adam as just an example. He sees Christ as merely an example. If Christianity, he says, is a religion of merit, you've got to merit your own salvation by determining which person you're going to follow. Now, in contrast, Augustine, thankfully, disagrees, and so does the majority of the church. Pelagius was condemned as a heretic. Augustine's underlining theology, Truman writes, in his prayer that God should command what you will and give what you command, rests on a very different view of human freedom. For Augustine, the human problem was the lack of freedom since Adam's fall. Augustine saw man as bound to sin and death, a slave to Satan, as the Scriptures portray us. And in fact, this is what we looked at last week in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We're bound in every single way. So Pelagius comes in, he denies the fallenness of man. He taught that man was free to follow either example, and the best that they did in following the example of Christ would be the merit that they get for eternal life. Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. Augustine affirmed the Scriptures that said that man is unable to do anything and God must give him grace. One says, do this and live. The other one says, you need grace in order to live. Which one gives you assurance of salvation? At what point does Pelagius and Pelagianism say, okay, I've done enough good to merit the grace of God? You see how subjective this is. And so Christianity and Christians are dumped when they adopt this view into a continual stream of not being assured that they're saved. Am I really saved? Have I done enough? Am I really good? Have I followed Jesus' example enough? You would die on your deathbed never being assured of where you would go. Now, that was barely a mention of that debate. That debate is enormous, but I want to move forward here. During the medieval period, the topic is debated back and forth a little bit. Full-on Pelagianism doesn't rear its ugly head really again. Some semi-Pelagians are present, but the ideas of Pelagius keep getting inserted, just as they did in the Galatian church. This idea that you can contribute something to your salvation. Now, as I said, full Pelagianism never really took hold, but the topic of the will of man was intensely debated. Just to throw a bone to the medieval church, Thomas Aquinas was a great defender of Augustinian theology, and he argued for that position. And so it wasn't as though Augustine's position died. It was still the prominent position, even in the medieval church. As you get towards the great corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, just prior to Luther's time in the 14th and 15th century, you have a Roman Catholic theologian named Gabriel Biel. And he begins to wrestle with how a person could attain to a state of grace. The figures and the types and the numbers and all the labels we've given to everything have been corrupted and changed at this point. And so it takes a little bit of thinking to get through it. But Truman writes about Biel. He said, Biel formulated the idea of a pactum or a pact. Pactum is the Latin phrase for that. Between God and human beings. The basic idea of this pact was that God had committed Himself to bestowing a state of grace, not grace unto salvation, but a state of grace on those who literally, in the Latin would say this, did what was best in them, did their best. God would be gracious to those who first did their best. He writes, this initial doing what they could was called congruent merit, because it was only accepted on the basis of the pactum. Once the individual was in a state of grace, they could then produce condign merit, intrinsically good works that were performed by grace. We understand, hopefully, what he's saying there. Beale's formulation was simply this. Do your best, God will see you doing your best, and He'll give you a state of grace by which you can work harder to do better and therefore merit salvation. This was Biel's formulation. This is the theology that Luther was taught. This is the theology that was prominent in the Roman Catholic Church. And it was just simply this. Do your best. God's going to recognize that you're doing your best. And then He's going to give you a state of grace so that you can work harder to do better. And then you can get to heaven after you sit in purgatory for a couple thousand years and people give you all kinds of things. So it goes much deeper than just this. But the basic point is, this is the theology that sparks Luther's thinking. Because Luther's sitting there and he's whipping himself and he's living this ascetic lifestyle in this monastery. He's depriving himself of anything that could be a good gift of God so that he could say, I'm doing my best. And Luther kept doing his best and doing his best. And then he'd turn around and say, I don't know if I'm doing my best. Because yesterday I was doing really good, and then today I'm doing really bad. And it was all subjective, and Luther had no assurance of salvation at all. He couldn't look at himself and go, I can firmly say I'm doing my best, right? Because that is as subjective as you get. How do you know when you're doing your best? You don't. So there's never any assurance of salvation. In fact, the medieval church thrived on this. Don't be assured that you're saved. Buy our little things and touch this and pray to that. And that way you can get a little boost and know that you might make it to heaven. You see how it's just like Pelagianism? You never know if you've actually been good enough. Well, over time, thankfully, Luther rejects this totally. And Luther writes what is considered, I would think it's from the works of Luther that I've read, his greatest work, The Bondage of the Will. The Bondage of the Will. And it's in response to the Roman Catholic theologian who was raised up in order to support basically Biel's formula. He's a guy by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. John Hendricks writes this about Bondage of the Will. He says, for context, Luther is responding to some of Erasmus's assertions in support of man's natural moral ability to obey the gospel. Erasmus presupposed that all God's commands to obey proved that we had a free will or moral ability to do so. Erasmus would often ask, if we can do nothing, how many of us have asked this? If we can do nothing, what is the purpose of all the laws, precepts, threats, and promises in the Bible? He says, all these precepts are useless, says Erasmus, if nothing is attributed to the human will. If it is not in the power of every man to keep what is commanded, all the exhortations of Scripture are of necessity useless. This is his presupposition going in. In response, Luther, with great wit and irony, writes Hendricks, exposes why Erasmus' position on free will is erroneous, unscriptural, which ultimately undermines the very gospel itself. Hendricks goes on, and this is important here. I'll bring this home. He says, this is still extremely relevant for today's Christian. For many of us carry the unbiblical assumption that Erasmus held, which wrongly concludes that any command from God to believe or to obey the gospel must somehow imply the moral ability to do so. Large numbers, he writes, of evangelicals today make this jump in unaided logic and build a whole theology on it. But as Dr. Luther said to Erasmus, listen to this, when you are finished with all your commands and exhortations, I'll write Romans 3:20 over the top of it all. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, the commands exist not to reveal our ability to keep them, but rather to reveal our inability to keep them. And this moral impotency that we have and that we recognize in seeing the commands doesn't take away our responsibility to obey, but rather it drives us to the one who has obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. That's essential for our understanding of the gospel. Now, Calvin jumps into the argument here just to maintain a little bit of historical precedence for us. Calvin holds Truman writes, Calvin holds to all the basic elements of Augustinian and anti-Pelagian theology, original sin, the power of human depravity over the human will, leading to a total moral inability to move toward God, and thus the need for a decisive sovereign intervention on God's part. All of it comes down to primarily how you view Christ and His work. How do you view what Christ has done? The heresy of Pelagianism was the denial that Christ's work is imputed to sinners who by faith come to Him, and that they are given His righteousness and His merit. They deny that and say, Christ's work is primarily an example so that you can do this and live. That's death to us all. It always drives me nuts when I hear people say we need to live the gospel. Live the gospel? You think that I can go somehow die on a cross and be a substitutionary atonement for the sins of anyone, let alone myself? Living the gospel is absurd. The good news, the gospel, is that Christ died for me and I don't have to die. And rather, I get to live because He has been resurrected. This is the truth of the gospel. Anything else, anything that brings works or says, do this and live, is a heresy according to Paul in Galatians 1, 6-9. It's anathema. In the Pelagian view, humans are free to either follow Adam's bad example and become sinners, or follow Christ's good example and become holy. You notice the difference. The biblical view is that you're fallen in Adam. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. The biblical view is that we follow Christ and His good example not to live, but because we have been made alive, because we've been given eternal life. And the difference really comes down to this in our day and age. It's the difference between a theology that says, what would Jesus do, and what has Jesus done for you? The battle's not over, especially since, let me sum up my historical argument. As I taught my guys, this is not the way you preach. You don't have half an hour introductions, but bear with me. The battle's not over. One of the most influential evangelicals in the United States of America was a man by the name of Charles Finney, who picked up full-on Pelagianism and ran with it. And the majority, unfortunately, of Baptists bought into his theology. Finney said this, there is nothing, listen to this, There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. He says it consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. You understand what he's saying? Normal human ability. There's nothing beyond normal human ability in Christianity. And religion, as he says here, consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. In other words, you're born into the world with these powers that you have, the will, the mind, the thoughts, the strength, and all that. And the only thing in religion is your ability to exercise those powers to a godly way. He goes on, it's just that and nothing else. No spiritual dimension. When mankind becomes truly religious, he writes, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable before to put forth. They only exert powers which they had before in a different way and use them for God's glory. In other words, nothing happens to you when you're saved other than that you start doing different things. Supernatural theology goes out the window. We wonder why the liberals took over in the 19th and 20th centuries, because most evangelicals bought what Finney said. They bought it because it worked, because Finney just used natural things in his services. Remember the anxious bench and the altar calls and everything else to try, and this was what he's basing it on. If I can just move whatever's natural in you, you'll become saved. But he denied a work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing happens to you, you just do different things. That's the religion of the Pharisees. And when the majority of American evangelicalism runs on this, it's why you hear so many sermons, to put it in my own words, that say, do this and live and not do this because you live. They think you have the ability and that it all rests on you and that your merit with God depends on how you live. Instead of look at what Christ has done for you, it's look at what Christ has done and emulate it. Live the gospel, in other words. The most absurd statement that's ever come out in a theological realm. Do this and live implies that you are able to do this. It implies that you start out, as Rene Descartes would say, a blank slate. There's nothing wrong with you at all. Now, again, we're going back to Sola Scriptura here. Look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. What did sin do to us? And not just our sin, what did one man's sin do to us? If we're blank slates, as Pelagius and Finney and all these different guys would say, what did sin do? Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, now we know he's referencing Adam, right? And death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, in Adam, we're all guilty. Through his one sin, we are all deemed guilty. We all sinned in Adam. Why? Because we were there in his loins. Humanity is damned as a result of what Adam did. He goes on, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, and what is he saying here? Even before the Mosaic law was written on tablets of stone, the law existed. And the proof of it is this. Death reigned, verse 14, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. You all died in Adam, and then obviously Paul's going to go in on here and he's going to talk about Christ. In verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Adam failed, we all died, Christ succeeded, and everyone in Him lives. Ephesians chapter 2, where we were just at, those first three verses in that chapter essentially damn us as pertains to the ability to do anything good apart from the grace of God. You were dead in the trespasses and sins of which you once walked. Now, when he says you were dead, obviously, he's using this as an analogy to spiritual death. But there's only one kind of physical death. So he's saying just as the physical dead person dies and they're morally unable to do anything except live in death, so spiritually You're dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, listen to this, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All of our person, mind, soul, body, whatever you want to divide it up as, all of our person is in slavery to sin and death. No ability at all to move towards God, no ability to do anything good. As you see there, we're under the slavery of the world, under the slavery of sinful passion, under the slavery of the devil. We are by nature children of wrath. A fish can't jump out of the water and then sprout legs and start walking around, right? Because by nature he's a fish. He has to live where his nature suits him. If man is able to make the first move, then he has to change his nature. Can he do this? Or is his will bound to the fallen nature? Our Heidelberg Catechism, if you have one on you, you can look at it. But questions 5 and 8. I'll try to translate it into normal English. Can you keep all these things perfectly? And he's talking about on the law. What does the law of God require of us? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, can you keep all these things perfectly? In no wise or in no way. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. You know why you struggle in your Christian life to love God and to love your neighbor? Because there's still a bit of fallenness in us. Prior to that, you didn't love God and you surely didn't love your neighbor at all. Why? Because by nature, that's what you were prone to do. Question 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after His own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God His Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and to praise Him. Question 7. Whence then, or wherefrom then, proceeds this depravity of human nature from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise? Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. This is why you don't have to teach your children to be bad, but you have to constantly tell them to be good. Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. Except if we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. This is exactly what Jesus said in John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see. Not enter. He goes on to enter later. He cannot even see the kingdom of God. He's turned away from me. He's turned to his own kingdom. Where is he walking? He's walking in the course of this world, not in the course of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if you look at the book of John chapter 1, this is all building on what John has been saying all along. Notice this in John 1 verse 9, all the way through verse 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Speaking of Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Why did the world not know Him? He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. God had to actively intervene in people's lives, in our lives, in order to bring us from people who were children of wrath by nature into adoption as sons. We couldn't even see Christ. He came to His own people didn't receive Him because they were spiritually dead. Following the course of this world, they could not recognize Him. As I said last week, Jesus personifies and epitomizes the kingdom of heaven. And we cannot see Him unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes first, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. Man is not free. Man's not free in the sense that we would like to think of it. It's only by an act of grace and grace alone, the grace of the new birth, that he can see and believe upon Jesus Christ. Romans has a couple of mentions of this. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, as we're talking about grace alone, moving into that idea, Paul writes this: "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." If we say that man must do this and live, that is a work. If man has to do something, grace is nullified because it's no longer grace by virtue of the very meaning of grace. So if words still have meaning, then man cannot do anything to even access or move towards God to merit or earn or take salvation. God must do it all. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, which is pretty much the epitome of this doctrine in the whole chapter, he says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." It's not your will. It's not your exertion. It's not what you do. It's not girding up your loins. It's on God who has mercy. Truman writes again, "This point is crucial to understanding Luther's theology in general and his view of grace in particular. The existence of the law does not imply that we have the ability to fulfill it. We are commanded to be holy in order to show our obligation before God. When we strive to fulfill it, the law then becomes the means of exposing to us our absolute impotence before God, and is thus used by the Lord to drive us to despair of ourselves by acknowledging before Him our status as those who are morally dead, completely incapable." Now, does God do this just to beat us up? Does He do this just to, you know, make us feel bad about ourselves? He does it so that we would realize the depths of the problem of sin, and that we would turn away from ourselves and turn to Christ and Christ alone, that He would receive all the glory for our salvation from beginning to end. That takes us to grace. Let's go back to our text, Ephesians chapter 2. I got to get back there, actually. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. After telling us how fallen we are, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did He do? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Let's look at that for just a moment. That's familiar, and it should be familiar. Hopefully it rings in your ears as you go throughout the week. God being rich in mercy. Praise God that He is rich in mercy. Eli is the Greek word there. Mercy is a prominent characteristic of God. And it's the idea of God as having a disposition to forgive an offender, and to not just forgive him, but to move towards the offender and to help them while they're in the midst of their sorry condition. That's why mercy is used in this context here. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, the mercy of God overcomes our condition. Mercy is about condition. Grace is about position. If you remember that, you'll have a pretty good understanding of the lexical forms, at least, of those terms. Mercy speaks of God moving on behalf of a person whose condition is utterly reprehensible and has left them incapable of doing anything good at all. And you note the context coming off of the first three verses: man's fallenness. But God, being rich in mercy, looking upon man's fallenness, determines that out of the fallen mass of humanity, He will display His mercy by pulling the elect out of that condition and saving them by grace. Now, It is this condition of spiritual deadness, of slavery to sin, slavery to Satan, an inability on man's part to move towards God that makes God's mercy merciful. If man has the ability to do it himself, God's mercy is made little of, because he doesn't really need God's mercy, does he? He can do, if I just do my best, that's me doing my best, and then God kind of helping me along. And as I've said over the last several weeks, we don't need help. We need someone to actually come and rescue us. We don't need just a nudge. We need rescuing. We need saving. The dead can't respond. The dead can't do anything. The dead are incapable of any act of the will. Let's just think of the physically dead. We don't sit in graveyards and preach. Why? Because nothing will happen. They're dead. The will's gone, the soul's gone, the body's rotting, the corpse is not there, or the corpse is there, but nothing else is. It can't do anything. It's incapable of coming to God. It's incapable of looking to God. It's incapable of pursuing God in any way, shape, or form. In fact, another familiar passage would be Romans 3, in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does this on their own ability. It says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Man is incapable of the least bit of good. Man can't just follow an example on his own. Man's best is utterly worthless. It's amazing that oftentimes the Old Testament is looked at as a place of just purely narrative stories, when in fact it is utterly rich in theology. Look at Isaiah 64. Both verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 64, verse 6. You might recognize some of the language here. We have all become, all, including all of us, all of humanity, become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Go home and look up polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away, following the course of this world, the passions of the flesh, the passions of the mind. And we think, that's pretty bad. Yep, we're all sinners. But I still have this ability, right, to drag myself out of this and to make my way towards God. Verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you've hidden your face from us. And you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. It's not just your inability to come to God. God's hiding His face from the person who is not in Christ. You can't rouse yourself to make it to God in any way, shape, or form. God's hiding His face from you apart from Christ. This condemns us in every single way. But look at grace. Mercy moves God to act on our behalf, to give us life, to give us grace. Grace we would define as unmerited favor. That's what the word means. That's what it means biblically, lexically, all of that. Favor that you shouldn't get. Favor given to you that you don't deserve. And it flows, the favor of God, the grace of God flows out of His merciful and loving nature, not in response to your works. God sits apart from your works and He gives you grace in spite of your works. Look at it in verses 6 and 7 back in Ephesians 2. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just stop there. This is the union by which we inherit every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Surely we would not claim that being seated with Christ on His throne is by virtue of our merits. Surely no one has ever earned the right to sit with Christ on His throne. That'd be the height of pride. That would be the sin of Satan himself, to make himself like God. It's a sin that pollutes us all. We'd like to be like God, but if we really think about it in light of the biblical anthropology given to us here, we have to conclude no one has ever earned this right. No one but Christ. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That little phrase right there, immeasurable riches of His grace. It's like He's stacking them up. Unmerited favor, just immeasurable, and riches overflowing and abounding. The whole point is just this, that we would get to heaven and we would glorify God for His work of salvation that is all of grace. The immeasurable pouring out of God's riches of His grace upon us. Something we didn't deserve, and He pours it out on us. Not just a little bit here and there, but immeasurable riches of grace. He takes spiritually dead children of wrath, and He grants us by His mercy new spiritual life to not only see and adore Christ, but to come to Him and to be joined with Him in mystical union, to be justified by faith, to have the forgiveness of sins and to be granted His righteousness so that He can say, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. All the merits of Christ belong to us, and it's all because of grace and because of grace alone. Chapter 2, verse 8. As if you didn't get it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is where everybody goes, aha, there's my part. It's my faith. I have to have the faith. And if I'll just stir myself up, and if I'll just believe, and if I'll just trust, then I can do something to contribute to this salvation. And then Paul says, no. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Here's some Greek for you. Toto is this. It's the demonstrative pronoun here. It's antecedent there is pisteos, which is faith. The gift is of faith. The gift of God is faith. And in fact, it's the demonstrative pronoun there is pointing back to both grace and faith. Grace is obviously a gift by virtue of its meaning. But he's saying here for sure, grammatically, you cannot argue with this. Grammatically, you have to burn up every Greek grammar in the world and say that grammar doesn't matter and words don't make sense to deny this. The Bible is saying faith is a gift from God. Doron. I've been studying Hebrew too much. I'm trying to read right to left here. Doron, an offering or a gift. And the question is, as we look at this, is this some new thought? Are you just conjuring this up? Because this is a bit foreign to some of us. If I can find the Heidelberg here. Number 65 of the Heidelberg. We've looked at this all the way from Augustine. Well, we've started with Jesus. From Jesus to Paul to Augustine. We could just even throw the medieval theologians in there as well. Aquinas. All the way to Luther. All the way to Calvin. All the way to the Puritans. All the way to this day and age. Question 65. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all of His benefits by faith only. Where does this faith come from? Answer. From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. In fact, our own confession in chapter 14 calls it the grace of faith. The grace of faith enables the elect to believe so that their souls are saved. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Don't just take my word for Ephesians 2:8. From the Ligonier website, doing an exposition there on Ephesians 2:8, they say this. Ephesians 2:8 confirms the truth that faith is ultimately a gift of God. The gift of God in the original Greek appears in the neuter grammatical form, which means that it refers back to both grace and faith earlier in the verse. Grace and faith are divine gifts, and our Father does not give them to all people. Only this view of faith is consistent with the biblical teaching on the pervasiveness of our depravity and our desperate state apart from Christ. Verse 8 goes on, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. No part of salvation is a result of your own works. And I'm going to go through it all here. Romans chapter 8, if you'd go there just briefly. I'll insert some things in the Ordo Salutis here. This isn't a full order of salvation, but it's worth looking at. You like this verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. From election before the foundation of the world, to your regeneration, to your justification, to your sanctification, to your glorification in heaven for all eternity, it is all by grace alone. This is how you know that all things work together for those who love God. All things don't work together because you're working really hard, right? Because we work really hard and everything goes really bad. All things will work out for good because God's grace has been given to you in every aspect of your life. Look over at Romans chapter 9. What is election before the foundation of the world but grace? Romans 9 verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. What about calling, this idea of an effectual calling? Look at John chapter 6. John 6, verse 65. And He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father. You can't come to Christ unless the Father grants this ability to you. You just can't do it. No one can come to Me. And this gift that God gives is a gift of grace. The granting of coming to Christ is a gift of grace. In fact, we see this in John 10 verse 27, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. As we just saw here, justification is by faith. And Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. So even the act of faith becomes an act of grace from God. What about our sanctification, we might say? Surely you've got to, you might be saying to me in your heads, you've got to admit that I have something to do with my sanctification, right? Look at Ephesians 2 again and verse 10. And keep this in mind. All of grace. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we say, there I am. He's going to create me in Christ Jesus. I'm going to go do all these good works. Wait a second. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All of our good works, even, are guaranteed. Now, this is good news. This is not bad news. You shouldn't feel violated. The only reason you do good works is because God prepared beforehand good works for you to walk in. These are incredible, incredible truths. Glorification, John 6:40, He will raise us up on the last day. We don't raise ourselves up. We all would admit to that. He'll do it. Truman says this. I got to get closing up here. Grace is God's response to the fall. And it must always be understood in that context. This means that one's understanding of sin inevitably shapes one's understanding of grace. And one's understanding of grace will reveal what one thinks about sin. When we fully appreciate the destructive and pervasive effects of the fall, we more clearly recognize the need for grace to address our fundamental problem. He goes on, the ever-present danger in a theology that emphasizes justification by faith, which we do. He says, faith as the instrument of justification is that faith itself will come to be regarded as a work or as somehow meritorious. The fact that I believe and thus receive Christ's righteousness might well imply that I have done something prior to my being in Christ that in a very real sense merits my salvation. Truman says Luther wished to preclude that possibility by excluding the idea of my decision as being in any sense autonomous. In other words, you didn't just choose God or Christ all on your own. For if you did, that would be a work. And if it's a work that you entered into your justification, then grace is nullified and grace is no more. But rather we recognize the pervasiveness of sin, what it has done to us, how it has disabled us, and we recognize that only by grace alone can we be saved. In other words, we could say this, outside of the work of grace given to us through Christ, there is nothing of any salvific good. It's all of grace from beginning to end.